Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number 12. The man of God stopped to rest a while on his journey back to Judah. Soon, an old prophet from Bethel appears and extends an invitation. We continue today in 1 Kings chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading in 1 Kings 13 at verse 14. And rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet said to him, "Come home with me and eat." The man of God said, "I cannot turn back with you and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there, or return by the way you came." The old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him." Now we're going to stop there. The man of God does not realize that he is now being faced with what will be a life or death decision. The man is called a man of God from Judah. Who sent him to Bethel in the first place? It was God that sent him to Bethel. If you go back to verse 1, 1 Kings 13, verse 1, by the word of the Lord, I want you to underline that phrase, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. So God had a work order for this man of God from Judah. And remember we said in a previous lesson that the man of God from Judah, we did it absolutely perfectly. He was bold. He wasn't afraid. Remember, he was the only person that was worshiping the one true and living God around that golden calf, around that horrible altar, around the fake sacrifices with this fake priest, with a evil king, and with all kinds of immorality going on around this golden calf, which is indicative of pagan worship. It's just part of the picture. And here comes this lone man of God from Judah. We didn't even know his name. And he boldly proclaims what God had told him to say. And we know that God gave him two prophecies. One will not be fulfilled until Josiah is king of Judah, approximately 300 years later. But God, in his mercy to the people of Israel and to her king, gave the prophet a second prophecy, which would be fulfilled immediately, which would identify to them that this is a genuine prophet of the one true and living God. So we see that the prophet did what he was supposed to do, and the king was grateful. He invited him to dinner, and the prophet said no. Now, I'm going back again to 1 Kings 13, back to verse 1. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the Lord against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is a sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man of God shriveled up so he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart, and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord, and that was fulfilled immediately. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. Now let me just pause here a minute to interject a couple of thoughts here. We said in our previous lesson that God probably did not tell his prophet that Jeroboam was going to try to kill him, and then God would cause his arm and hand to become lame. and useless, and then he would restore it. So this was probably an exciting supernatural experience for the man of God from Judah, and we've said, in fact, it was like a mountaintop experience for him as he watched God act on his behalf. It must have been thrilling. And we know that Jeroboam was very grateful because he invited him for dinner at the king's house. But something else we need to make note of. You know, I'm always puzzled by people who believe in the one true and living God, yet dishonor him with their lives and their choices. The king's arm is now withered up and it's useless. He doesn't say to this fake priest who are standing around that golden cow that they're worshiping, pray to the cow and ask the cow to restore my arm and hand. Jeroboam had more sense than that. He knew that this was an idol, something that he manufactured himself so that the people would not go to Jerusalem to worship the one true and living God. So he didn't even waste any time or effort praying to the cow god, heal my arm. He knew that wasn't going to happen. But he does ask the man of God from Judah, pray to your God and ask him to restore my arm and hand. And the man of God does, and God does restore Jeroboam's hand and arm. It's incredible. A real miraculous occurrence here. Now, here we would hope, after God did this to Jeroboam, that Jeroboam would tear down that altar, that he would now lead his people to go to Jerusalem and worship the one true and living God as God had prescribed in the law. But we don't see that happening here. So as I was teaching this lesson this past week, and as I reflect on some of my classes and some of the students that have flitted in and out of the classes during the past 25 years, there's been some students that come to begin with because they have a crisis going on in their lives that they can't solve. So because of a difficult situation that they can't solve, they have no power over, they show up in a Bible study. When God in His grace and mercy solves a problem, when the issue has been resolved, a lot of them are out of there. Soon as the problem's over, they don't come back anymore. So in my own mind, I'm thinking, well, these are people that are in the group of people who want the blessings of God, but not God Himself. They're willing to come to Bible study if they think God's going to be working on their behalf. But soon as their situation has been happily concluded, they don't want God anymore. And we see this kind of thinking with Jeroboam. When he had the need, when he could solve his own problem and knew that the cow god certainly couldn't, he asks for the one true and living God to be merciful to him and restore his arm and hand, and God did. Yet, that did not make Jeroboam turn to God, even though he knew that cow was a total fake. So we see that Jeroboam is another example of someone who wants the blessings of God, but not God. Now, a lot of people in the Christian community are in that category because they really want to enjoy their lives until they have an impossible situation to deal with. Then they might seek God, but soon as God in His grace and mercy solves a problem, or soon as the problem eases up, they're out of there. They're back to whatever their norm is, and it's certainly not honoring God with their lives. I hope that you and I are not in that group of people. I hope that we're seeking God to know God, to have a deep, growing, obedient personal walk with the Creator of everything that's been created, that we want to know Him more and more and more. We want to serve Him. We want to obey Him. We want to recognize the wonderful gifts He's given us, the talents, the abilities, the work, the indwelling Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, and teaching us how to use the spiritual gifts He's given us, and then giving us important work to do for Him with our name on it, that if we do it in a way that honors God, we're going to actually get eternal rewards for it that are greater than we can even imagine. It's a win-win-win-win situation for us. But there's not too many committed Christians on the face of this earth. Even though a lot of people might describe themselves as such, they're not that. If they serve God in any way at all, it's minimal. It requires little to no effort on their part. And they think that that's all that they need to do. People are going to be really surprised when we get to heaven and God sorts it all out. And that's what he's going to be doing. Now I'm going to continue reading in 1 Kings chapter 13. And it says here, and I'm continuing on in verse 7. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came.'" So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now we also, and let me continue reading here. "Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came to him and told him all that the man of God had done there and that day. And they also told their father what he had said to the king." Now let me just pause here for a minute. It's very troubling to know that these grown sons of the old prophet were standing so close to King Jeroboam, who was at the altar to offer fake sacrifices to the cow god, that they heard everything that the man of God had said to Jeroboam and everything that Jeroboam said to the man of God. They didn't have megaphones then. They didn't have microphones then. So these sons had to be pretty close to where this pagan idolatry was going on and this fake sacrifice was occurring. And the question is, what were they doing there to begin with? If they're believers in the one true and living God, why are they at a worship of the cow god, where offerings are going to be made to the cow god, with fake priests, with an evil king, with all kinds of paganism going around? I mean, they should have been as far away from that as possible, certainly not standing within an earshot of King Jeroboam himself. So there's some red flags that are starting to fly in our minds. And then when they go home, their father called the old prophet, they tell their father exactly the conversation between King Jeroboam and the man of God, the prophet of God from Judah. So the old prophet knew exactly what God had commanded this prophet from Judah. In verse 12, their father asked him, "Which way did he go?" And his son showed him the road that the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And when he had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So he caught up with him. You know, his sons told him everything that the man had said and the conversation between God's prophet and Jeroboam. And then they also directed their father, the old prophet, to the road that the man of God had taken. Now, we've already noted in a previous lesson that the man of God from Judah loved God because he obeyed him. The man of God from Judah showed courage when he stood before Jeroboam and all the fake priests and all these other pagans who were worshiping the golden calf and all the immorality going on around it. In fact, we gave the man of God from Judah an A for doing the work that God gave him to do. All of a sudden, we see now he rested. And remember in our previous lesson, we said that if you yield to temptation, you're going to yield to, more than likely, you're going to yield to greater and greater temptation. The man of God from Judah was tired and hot, so he got off of his donkey and he sat under a tree for a while, enabling the old prophet to catch up with him. If the man of God from Judah had persevered and just rode on his donkey back to Judah, the old prophet would never have followed him back there, and we wouldn't be reading about this horrible story that's going on. What factors in the prophet of God from Judah, the man of God from Judah, were strong enough to cause him to disobey God's clear commandment. He was tired and he was hungry. So even though he got an A+ in doing the work God gave him to do, he hadn't yet finished the work. He was still in Israel. He was still in Bethel. He wasn't back into the land of Judah. And remember, God had given him precise instructions, don't eat anything, don't drink anything. Even though these scriptures say, they keep saying, you shall not eat bread, you shall not drink water, I don't think it meant just bread and water. I don't think King Jeroboam would have invited someone to his house for dinner and served them bread and water. I think that just meant any kind of food. Any kind of food, any kind of drink. You're not to have one morsel of it. And remember we said in a previous lesson that that was because it indicated a bond between the person that is enjoying hospitality of another. It indicated a kindred spirit. It indicated that a commonality, that the person that was now partaking of the hospitality would be protected by other people. And God did not want his people who really worshiped him to have anything in common to people that were worshiping golden calves. Anything beholden to them. He didn't want them to have any common bonds or threads whatsoever. Now, the man of God from Judah, after he was like basking in this mountaintop experience, you know, seeing God work on his behalf in a supernatural way, seeing the second prophecy that God told him to say immediately fulfilled, seeing how God protected him from all the pagans, and the king actually invited him for dinner. And he said no to all that as commanded. And then he was on his donkey heading back to Bethel, but he was hot and tired, so he decided, what harm could it be if I just rest for a few minutes? How does, and this is my question to us, how does being tired and hungry affect you? When I asked this question to my classes, most of them gave an answer similar to what I've written down. You know, when I'm writing these lessons, I write the questions and then I answer them myself, you know, according to my way of thinking. And then I compare my answers with some of my students' answers. But for the most part, all my students, including me, said that being hungry and tired can have profound effects on us, not just on our body, but on our mind, on our thinking, on our disposition. It can cause, being tired and hungry can cause us to make bad choices. Bad choices regarding food. It can cause us to be impatient with other people. It can cause us to make bad choices, period. It can cause a drop in blood sugar, which can cause all kinds of major health problems. So it's like, yeah, we understand. We understand what it's like to be tired and hungry. Now, if you have your maps of the divided kingdom handy, please get it out, because we want to look at something else that's going on here, and this is quite shocking when you realize it. The man of God from Judah did not arrive in Bethel on foot. He was riding on a donkey. If you look at the map, if you find the city of Bethel, can you find that in Israel? If you measure the distance between Bethel and the boundary of Judah, at most, how many miles is this? 3.5 miles. About 3.5 miles from Bethel, where the man of God from Judah traveled, to back to Judah. Now, he wasn't walking on foot. He was riding on his donkey. How long would it have taken for him to stay on top of that donkey and make his way back to Judah? Soon as he got over the border of Judah, he could have had anything that he wanted to eat and anything that he wanted to drink. He could have even brought provisions with him. If he was, let's say he had a problem with hypoglycemia, and we don't know anything about this man other than he was called a man of God from Judah. He wasn't called an old man of God from Judah, so maybe he's not so old. But let's say he had blood sugar problems. Would it have been wrong? Would he have been disobeying God in any way at all if he packed some food with him and then soon as he crossed the border from Israel to Judah, got off of his donkey, sat down under a tree, and ate the food that he had brought? That would have been perfectly acceptable. Remember, in Bible times, they didn't have fast food places. They didn't have restaurants. People frequently packed food and water and things that they needed to drink, or wine. Remember the verses you had in the book of Joshua about the Gibeonites bringing the stale bread, the old wineskins and everything, to deceive Joshua and the elders in order to make a covenant with them that they lived a long, long way away. And Joshua and the elders were deceived. If the man of God had thought a little bit ahead, if he would have thought, well, you know what, I had this problem with low blood sugar, whatever, I'm going to pack some provisions, so the moment I cross the boundary into Judah, I'm going to stop and eat. That's what he should have done if he was that hungry. 3.5 miles on a donkey? Remember, in biblical days, it was thought the average person could walk 15 miles a day. That was the norm. Somebody said people could run 3.5 miles in less than an hour, let alone traveling on a donkey. So once we realize that, the situation drastically changes, because we're thinking to ourselves, what? He couldn't wait. He couldn't wait another hour so that everything that he did would be in obedience to God, since all he had to do was stay on top of that donkey and head for the boundary of Judah. It's pretty incredible. We want to compare this man of God from Judah with the Apostle Paul. Remember, the man of God from Judah, we gave him an A+, in correctly doing the work that God's given him to do. But we see things are going south right now. We see that he yielded to temptation, and the old prophet was able to catch up with him as he was relaxing and cooling off under an oak tree near the city of Bethel. I want you to put a marker in 1 Kings 13 and turn to Philippians chapter 4. If I said, would you consider the Apostle Paul to be one of the top five people in Scripture, one of the greatest of the five top people in Scripture, what would you say? Probably yes. And I'm not counting Jesus as a person, because he was all God and all man. So we're leaving him out. I'm just talking about all those that were just all human. So the Paul would be right up there. In anybody's list, Paul would be right up there. In Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to read Paul's own words, and here's what he says. Philippians 4, beginning of verse 11. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Let's look at something else Paul says. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians 4, I'm going to verse 11. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Paul continues, and this is his own words about his own ministry. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world. That's Paul. That's how people treated Paul. Isn't that shocking? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We want to look at some more words from Paul telling us the realities of what it was serving God with his life as the apostle to the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 25, Paul says, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open seas. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and I have gone often without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I daily face the pressure of my concern for the churches. Who is weak that I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin that I do not inwardly burn? Now, this is Paul's own description of what it's like serving God with his life. According to Paul's own words, he suffered hunger again and again and again, and many other horrible trials. Did Paul's hunger ever cause him to disobey God? Absolutely not. I mean, when we think about it, of course not. We can think of some other spiritual giants that went hungry. Moses. Moses was on top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, twice, eating nothing. The first time, Joshua was waiting for him for 40 days and 40 nights. He wasn't eating anything either. When Moses was going down that mountain, and he saw the golden calf, the naked orgy. Remember how he threw the Ten Commandments down and smashed them to pieces? And then, it wasn't that he sat down and ate something. Then, he had the golden calf melted down, ground it to powder, made the people drink it. Then, he put on his sword and called people to stand with him, and they went around killing the people that were participating in that naked orgy around the golden calf. And it was only after all those things occurred did Moses eat anything. So we're looking at, wow, here the man of God, how long could it have been since he was without food? I mean, he wasn't taking a ship and going to Tarsus. He was making a 3.5-mile journey from the border of Judah to Bethel, and then returning again by a different route. But it was still very close. Bethel was very close to the boundary where Judah was. So this wasn't even something even worth considering. It's shocking that just because he had 3.5 miles to travel, he decides to get off his donkey, rest a while, and then he is now vulnerable to be reeled in by Satan. And that's exactly what's going on here. So turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 again. And he wrote after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet said to him, "Come home with me and eat." The man of God said, "I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there, or return by the way you came." The old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water." But he was lying to him. Now, okay, I was going to stop here now. Should the man of God from Judah have known that this prophet was lying to him, this old prophet was lying to him? And the answer is absolutely. He should have known it. I want you to put a marker here in 1 Kings 13 and turn to Numbers chapter 23. You know, the man of God from Judah was a prophet of God, and he was a true prophet of God. That means he heard God's voice speaking to him. He heard God's voice giving him directions and orders about what to do as he's serving him. So he should have known God. He's had a personal interactions with God. He was God's prophet. And he should have understood God's basic character traits. He should have understood unique qualities that God and God alone has and no one else has. The more you and I understand that, the more faith we have and the more ability we have to walk by faith and not by sight where God is concerned. In Numbers chapter 23, and turn back there, Numbers 23, I'm going to read a verse that's familiar to a lot of us. It's verse 19. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind? Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the answer is no. If he says it, it's written in stone. In fact, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. This should have been basic God knowledge 101 where the prophet was concerned. He should have known, if God gave me a direction, I'm going to obey God, period. God's not going to be changing his mind. So in Isaiah 40, verse 8, we read, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." It's like, wow. You know, that's a famous verse, by the way. If God says something, it's written in stone. Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 11. We've looked at these verses so many times, again and again and again. You need to know where they are. Isaiah 55, 11. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I have sent it." Every prophet of God should know God well enough to know that he has three unique character or attributes that no one else has. And the attributes are his omniscience, he knows everything. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of people's heart. He knows every detail that has occurred in the past, in today, and in the future. He knows the thoughts and the attitudes of people's mind. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. And he's omnipotent, all-powerful. Because of these three attributes of God, there would be no reason for God to ever change his mind. Now, to change his mind would be to imply that he goofed, that there were circumstances that he did not take into account, that he didn't know things when he's told someone to do something. He would never change his directive once he gave an order to a prophet. Now, I'm thinking some of you might be thinking, but what about when he repented and did not destroy the people in Nineveh when Jonah preached? But God knew ahead of time that they were going to repent. He knew what was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to him. And certainly it wasn't something that Jonah was looking forward to. God is all-knowing. Remember, God's nothing like us. He's not a bigger, better, smarter version of us. He's nothing like us. We're part of God's creation. So it's like when God says something, he has all knowledge about the situation. He has insider and outsider knowledge. He knows everything. Our knowledge in any given situation is never all-knowing. It's only partial because we don't have the ability to be all-knowing. We don't have the ability to know the thoughts and attitudes of people's heart. Sometimes we can get a glimpse. Sometimes we can, you know, think we know, but we're not all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing, everywhere at the same time, and all-powerful. And only God is like that. Every prophet of God that has a personal relationship with God, that hears God's voice talking to them and commanding them, should have this knowledge of God. It's like basic. This is not extraordinary knowledge of God. This is basic knowledge of God, of who he is. When you add up omnipotence with omnipresence with omniscience, you get the sovereign God. And that is why God is sovereign, because he has those three unique attributes. Now, turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 13. I'm going back to verse 18. The old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, 'Bring him back with you to your house, so that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he was lying to him." Now, if a man of God was alert, and remember in our previous lesson, we were instructed, be alert, be alert, be alert. Your enemy, like a roaring lion, is roaming around the earth looking for someone to destroy. If we're alert, it's not going to be us. But this prophet was not alert. When he answers after the man of God says, "I've been commanded by God, do not eat, do not drink here, return home by a different route than I came." And then in verse 18, the old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he might eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. If this man of God from Judah was alert, when he heard that, he should have been up and on his donkey and heading back to Bethel. Heading back to Judah. He should have known something does not compute here. Would an angel, even if an angel had spoken to him, would an angel's word supersede the word of God? Absolutely not. I mean, when would God send an angel to say, whoops, I changed my mind, tell him he can have food now? It's just absolutely not going to happen. And we are told here that this thing about an angel told me to tell you it's okay to come home with me and eat and drink. Okay, and it was a lie. He was lying. The prophet says an angel spoke to him. And what was the name of that angel? His name was Satan. You know, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. You had that in John 8, verse 44. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, we read that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan is a master counterfeiter. Most people think that if Satan's involved with anything, it's grotesque, it's ugly, it's hideous. And it's exactly the exact opposite. Satan was the most beautiful angel God ever created, the most powerful and the wisest. And he uses this ability and the ability to deceive, the ability to cause people to doubt God, to cause them to sin again and again and again and again. Put a marker here in 1 Kings chapter 13 and turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to go back to where it all started. In Genesis 2, we know God created this paradise called the Garden of Eden. He created the perfect couple, Mr. and Mrs. Adam and Eve. Okay, and he gave them one command. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, you understand, of course, that this is God's one command, and this was the only thing God expected Adam and Eve to obey. So when Eve is created later that day, God is going to make sure that she understands completely about this command. So do you think God was unreasonable in that command? Of course not. How many trees do you think that they could have eaten from? Perfect vine-ripe fruit. Perfect nuts. How many? Oh, zillions. Okay, anyone but the fruit, fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God in his love for mankind did not want any of us to know what evil's about. But we learned, didn't we? And we're continuing to learn again and again. I'm going to skip down to Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice that Satan goes right to the command, right to the one command that God has given to Adam and Eve. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, of course, we know Eve added to God's word, but that's still, if she had done nothing more than that, we would still be in the garden. But she decided to continue this conversation with Satan, and I'll continue reading. It says in verse 4, Satan replies, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Once sin entered the world, God's Shekinah glory that was reflected onto Adam and Eve, hiding their nakedness, was gone. Spiritual death occurred immediately when the wonderful couple ate the fruit. And then physical death will occur when their bodies run down. You know, it's like we're so used to everything else, the evil in this world, the knowledge of evil, the crime, the pollution, it goes on and on and on and on, the terrorists, stealing, children disrespecting their parents, and on and on and on and on. We would never, God never wanted any of us to have knowledge of anything evil. It was a choice Adam and Eve made. Now, sin affects DNA. In fact, I saw that on the news that scientists say now that behavior can affect your DNA. It can change your DNA. And that's what the scripture teaches. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, their DNA changed. They became spiritually dead. And then every descendant of them was born with a changed DNA. It changed from having God, the Creator, to be our Father, to our Father is now Satan. Because when Adam and Eve obeyed Satan and disobeyed God's one command, at that moment, Satan became the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, the deceiver, the one who strives to destroy everything God wants to do in our lives. He's the tempter, you know, and that's when it happened. Everything in creation changed when that happened. Man was initially given dominion over all creation that God had made, but that changed when Satan became the prince of this world. He's in charge. That's what it means to be the prince of this world. You and I do not have dominion over God's creation. Satan does. And it all started when Adam and Eve disobeyed one commandment. One commandment. That's how they were tricked into doing it, deceived by Satan. Now we're going to see Satan is so good at what he does, he doesn't have to change his modus operandi. I think that's how you say it. So turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13, the command that God gave to his prophet. Once you have said these two prophecies, I don't want you to stick around in Bethel. I want you to come back by a different route. I do not want you to eat anything or drink anything while you're in Israel. That was the command. And that's exactly where Satan will attack this man. The command that God gave him. So I'm back to verse 18 in 1 Kings chapter 13. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. And notice, bring him back to your house. So he violated the three commands that God had given. Don't eat bread. Don't drink water. Return by a different route. So now he's going back by a route that he had already had traveled on to go to this house to have a meal that was forbidden by God. Now, I want you to put another marker here in 1 Kings 13 and turn to James chapter 1. Little book, New Testament, James chapter 1, right after Hebrews. I'm going to read some very, very, very important verses in James 1, beginning in verse 13 through verse 17. So please highlight them or underline them if you haven't already. James 1, beginning in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, another translation says, by his own lust, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire or after lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Okay, now I'm going to stop there. We know that Satan cannot force anyone, including the man of God from Judah, to sin. Why was Satan so successful with this man of God from Judah? because Satan prompted this man of God to do exactly what he wanted to do anyway. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired. So he had these ideas. Oh, okay, well, he says he's a prophet like me, that God changed the direction. Okay, I guess I can go. Now, probably Satan shot some other thoughts into the man of God from Judah's mind. What do you think are some of the things he was thinking to himself as he's listening to this old prophet say, I too am a prophet like you, and an angel told me that God has changed his mind. And I paraphrase that, of course, but probably Satan shooting one lie, another thought into this man of God's mind. What harm can this do? It will only delay my journey a little while. I've already did the work that God's given me to do. I stood before Jeroboam. It was a miraculous mountaintop experience for me. And then the other one that Satan usually prompts people to think when he's prompting them to do evil, no one's going to know about it. What harm can this do when no one can know about it? And we know that Satan's a liar and the father of lies. We saw that in John 8, verse 44. So now turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 13. So I'm going back to verse 19. So the man of God returned with him, that's the old prophet, and ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, I'm going to pause there. Well, he went back with the old prophet. They were sitting there eating and drinking. And then the old prophet was given a prophecy to say by God. Now remember, the old prophet did not have any choice but to say what words God put in his mouth. Okay, it doesn't mean that the quote-unquote old prophet was really a godly man or God's prophet. It's just that God wanted to give a new direction, a word of judgment to the man of God from Bethel, and the person that he used to do it was the one sitting there eating with him, the one called the old prophet. So they hear that basically the man of God from Judah is now going to die because he disobeyed God. Okay, what does he do? When he hears this judgment of death said by the old prophet to him, God speaking, okay, what does he do? He finishes his meal. Is that normal? If you were sitting down and at a meal and then had a real prophet of God give you a prophecy that basically said, God is so angry with you, he's judging you with death, what would you do? Say, pass the gravy, please? I mean, it's like unreal. He finishes his food. He doesn't cry out to God for help. He doesn't cry out for mercy. He doesn't tear his clothes. He doesn't put ashes on his head. He doesn't plead with God in any way, shape, or form. He finishes his food. It's like unbelievable. It's shocking. Now, you and I have learned in the past that whatever our state is, if we're living in obedience to God or we're not, and remember when we studied this before, we were suggesting that you teach your children and grandchildren that whenever they're in trouble, even if they're sinning against God, cry out to God for help. Cry out to God for help. We always want to cry out to God for help because he's a very merciful God. We don't see anything like that where this a man of God from Judah is concerned. So let's look at a few examples from Scripture. In Genesis 19, remember when God says that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels, the two angels, arrive in Sodom and they make their way to Lot's house. They told Lot, Sodom's going to be overthrown, get out. What did they have to do for Lot to obey and leave Sodom? They literally had to drag him out. They dragged the wife out with them and the two wonderful girls. Remember, the wife looked back was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, God showed grace and mercy to Lot, who should not have been living in Sodom to begin with. And Lot, as reluctant as he was to leave, God sent these angels to drag him and his family out. Even though God knew that Lot would do what with these two daughters of him after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? He'd sleep with both of his daughters, fathering children, sons who become two nations that will be enemies of Israel forever, Moab and Ammon. It's incredible. God knew that was going to happen. Nevertheless, he was willing to show grace and mercy to Lot and his family. In Numbers chapter 12, remember when Miriam was on Moses' case, trying to basically usurp Moses' authority, trying to say, "Who do you think you are? God speaks through me too. I'm just as powerful as you. I'm a leader too." And remember, God judged Miriam with leprosy because she was in Moses' face, not respecting the God-given authority. How serious a deal is leprosy? It's a terminal disease, and while you have it, you have to be separated, ostracized from all society. And if anybody comes near you, you have to yell, "Unclean, unclean." When Moses saw his sister was a leper, he cried out to God. He begged God. He pleaded with God, "Heal my sister." What did God do? He healed her. He said, "Well, let her stew for about a week, and then I'll restore her." Now, I paraphrase that, of course, but basically God did. So God was extremely merciful to Miriam and to Moses by healing Miriam. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we're talking about Ahab, who's described as the most wicked king that the nation of Israel ever had. Remember that horrible chapter about Naboth's vineyard and how that evil Jezebel got the vineyard for Naboth, for Ahab, after he pouted like a child because Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And then she had Naboth executed by lying witnesses. I mean, incredibly horrible chapter. And then God pronounces judgment on Ahab and Ahab's family. And then do you remember what Ahab did when God pronounced a judgment? He cried, he fasted, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth. He humbled himself before God. What was God willing to do? Delay the judgment. He said, "I won't bring it about in your day. It'll happen after you die." I mean, that's incredible mercy poured out to a man who deserved no mercy whatsoever, the most evil king that the nation of Israel ever had. And remember, every king was evil that Israel had. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, and then in Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 4 to 14, Jeremiah is speaking to the people of Judah just prior to the three Babylonian conquests, which they will eventually destroy Jerusalem, burn Solomon's temple to the ground, and cart most of the people of Judah off to Babylon. Now, God gave some instructions to Jeremiah to say to the people about being taken to Babylon. And remember, the reason this was occurring to begin with is because they insisted on worshiping idols. They refused to put away their idols and worship the one true and living God. So after hundreds of years, God got tired of it and now allows the Babylonians to come and deport them. So how merciful was God to them? Not only did he bring them back after 70 years, but he told them, "I want you to go and settle in Babylon. I want you to live in houses. I want you to have a lot of children. I want you to increase and not decrease. And I will be blessing the people of Babylon because you're living there. And they will understand that God's blessings are upon them because you're living there." And they did understand it. And then after 70 years, when the land has its Sabbath rest, you will be coming back to Jerusalem. That was incredibly merciful. They didn't deserve that mercy. That's what mercy means. You don't deserve it. And God just pours out his goodness and his grace to you. Back in 1 Kings now, chapter 13. I'm going to verse 20 again. When the prophet who had brought him back I'll start again. When the prophet who had brought him, while the, let me start, excuse me. I'm now 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 20. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where you were told not to eat or drink. Therefore your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. Okay, now, and then it says in verse 23, when the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. Is there a reasonable explanation for the man of God's non-response? I can't think of anything that's reasonable. You know, he doesn't cry out. He acts like, well, you know, you say that's going to happen. I'm not too sure about that. Well, forever, whatever he's thinking, he doesn't act normally, because any human would want to is, please God, even though I don't deserve it, please forgive me. Please, for I was wrong. But he doesn't. What about the lying prophet? What should his response to God's judgment of a man of God have been? He should have torn his clothes. He should have put ashes on his head. He should have begged for God's forgiveness and asked him to forgive the man of God and show mercy. He should have pleaded that God would have mercy on the man of God. He should have held himself responsible for setting this trap for the man of God, which he was responsible for, and saying, an angel told me that God changed his mind. So what did he do? He saddled the donkey. That's it. He doesn't make any kind of appropriate response either. Does he in any way, shape, or form hold himself responsible for this disaster? Not that we read. Nothing. And then in verse 24, it says, "As this is a man of God from Judah. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside him." Was this normal? No. Okay, here we have a lion killing the prophet from Judah. The prophet's donkey is standing on one side of the dead prophet, a lion on the other, and the lion's not trying to eat the donkey or the man. I mean, it's incredible. And the donkey's standing still, not even running in fear from the lion. Now, as people walked by and saw this strange phenomena, how should it have affected them? They should have started to shake and tremble. Fear and trembling should have come upon them. They should have recognized that God was still revealing himself to the people of Bethel, even with the death of the man of God. And he was dead because he refused to obey the commands of God. Why did Satan attack the man of God from Judah using the lying prophet? Satan's mission statement is in John 10, verse 10a, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Anytime Satan can get a child of God to disobey God and obey him, he glories in his victory. How can we, you and I, protect ourselves so that Satan will not destroy us? By always obeying God. By never disobeying God, no matter who tells you that it's okay to do. Obedience to God's command is our number one protection from Satan. What a sobering picture. The man of God, shortly after boldly confronting Jeroboam, lies dead in the road with his donkey on one side and the lion that he killed, that killed him on the other side. What will happen now? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.